Tonight's reading is Esther chapter 8, which is on page 506. Esther chapter 8 on page 506. Great, chapter 8 and verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised, and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. Then the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Their couriers, riding the royal horses, went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. This is God's word.
Great, let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we praise you that this ancient story speaks of the Ancient of Days, that it's the same God who stands behind our universe and our world and our worship today as stood behind the events in this story. We praise you that it's the same God who will stand at the end of time and bring all things to their culmination and to the fulfillment of your promises. Father, we praise you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so your ancient word speaks truth to us even today. We ask that you'd speak to us, each of us individually, in the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, it's my fault. I need the last three verses of the chapter. I probably didn't make that clear to the reader, so I'm just going to read the last three verses. So let's go back to Esther chapter 8, verse 15 to the end. Are we all there? Lovely. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. There's no such thing as happiness in life, only happy moments and sad moments. There's no such thing as happiness in life, just happiness, happy moments and sad moments. I was at a wedding a few months ago of some really good friends of ours, friends from university, non-Christians, lovely people, have been going out for a while, and they got married. It's a wonderful day down in South London with friends and their family. And I know one of the favourite parts of weddings for me is the speeches, where you find out a bit about how the couple met. Maybe you get to know a bit about the bride and the groom's childhood, funny stories, embarrassing stories. Anyway, the groom gets up and he does his speech, says how beautiful his wife looks, thanks everyone for coming. And then at the end, he says this. He says that his mum used to say something to him which was pertinent to the day that was in front of him. There's no such thing as happiness, only happy moments and sad moments. And obviously, this is one of the happiest moments of his life. I wonder what you make of that. There's no such thing as happiness, only happy moments and sad moments. I wonder if that reflects your experience of life, maybe. Just happy moments and sad moments. We come to one of the happiest moments in this book, maybe in the whole of the Old Testament. Look with me at verse 16. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. How many different ways can you say it? It was a happy time, a time of eating and joy and celebration and laughter. A happy, happy time. I think that's part of the reason why this book was written. We'll see next week that this book is written as an account to be read yearly at the Feast of Purim. It's still a Jewish festival that they celebrate every year, almost as big as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they celebrate it to remember what God did at this time to rescue his people from annihilation. And so they read this out, and they drink, and they eat, and they celebrate. And this is this book, even though I guess it doesn't kind of prescribe what's going to happen to the Jews in the future, it reminds them of who their God is and what he does. So as the exiles, I guess the first readers of this book would read this book, they'll come to this point and their hearts be warmed as they remember the salvation, the wonder of what God has done for them. That was the purpose for the original readers, and I think that's the purpose of this chapter for us as well. And that's my prayer for us as we read through this chapter and see what God has done for his people, that the joy that we see here would be infectious, that we would know joy and happiness, gladness and honour. We have the same God working out his same plan in his world. So why are they so happy? Why are they feasting and rejoicing in verse 16? Well, it's because of what happens inside the palace and outside the palace, mainly inside the palace, as we'll see in verses 1 to 14. We're going to look at two things that happen. The first is that God's coming salvation is perfect. we can see God's coming salvation is perfect. It's funny how quickly things can change, isn't it? What does it take? One accident, one sleepless night, one attack in a Western capital city, one wrong move, and everything can change. In 2 days, everything has changed for Haman, for Mordecai, and for the Jews. 2 days ago, Haman was planning this great public assassination of his enemy, Mordecai. He had the pole aloft for everyone to see. He was going to be victorious. 2 days later, he skewered on that very pole. Everything's changed for Haman. Everything's changed for Esther as well. Look at verse 1. It's the same day, and Esther is given the estate of Haman. We see that Esther actually brings Mordecai into the presence of the king, because Esther had told the king how she is related to him. Esther goes public about her Jewish roots and about the relationship she has with Mordecai. Not only that, Esther appoints Haman to be prime minister and Esther appoints Haman to have the estate that the king gives to her. Not only that, but Esther actually, look at the way she speaks in verses 3-6. Her work wasn't finished from chapter 7. She didn't actually get to plead for the life of the rest of the Jews. So she goes in again to the king and pleads, but this time she's passionate. She's inflamed with desire for the good of her people. And so she's weeping at the king's feet. She begs him this time to put an end to this evil plan. The king extends his scepter. And so she gets up and makes her case. Verse 5. Look how many times, look how many clauses she puts in of deference and reverence to the king. If it pleases the king, she says, if he regards me with favour and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, write a different edict. Look at how she describes the Jews. Listen to her passion in verse 6. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Chapter 4, she didn't even know what was going on with the Jewish people. Here she calls them her family, her people. She publicly identifies with Haman. Look how much has changed for Esther. Look how much has changed in the life of the king. He now knows who Mordecai is and how he's related to Esther. In verse 2, he takes off his signet ring, a sign of kind of honor and power, the one that he'd given to Haman to make him his right-hand man. And now he gives it to Mordecai. Mordecai is now the second most powerful man in the whole of this vast empire, covering 127 provinces. This Jewish man given all of this power. The king listens to Esther's request and then in verse 8 basically gives her a blank check. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, whatever you want, whoever you want, wherever you want it to happen, I will make it happen. Loads has changed for Haman, loads has changed for Esther. Loads has changed for the king, but I think the focus in this bit is on Mordecai. This is very similar to chapter 3, actually. We see someone getting a promotion, we see that man making an edict, and we see the result of that edict in Susa. In chapter 3, it was Haman who got the promotion to be the second most powerful man in the whole of the Persian province. He makes his edict to kill all the Jews, and so we see weeping in Susa. Here we see Mordecai getting the promotion. Here we see Mordecai make the edict. And then later we see how that works out in Susa. For Mordecai, it couldn't be a better day. Verse 1. Mordecai came into the presence of the king. Finally, he meets the king. He gets the king's signet ring. He gets appointed Haman's estate. He gets Haman's job, essentially, with the car and the credit card and the offices and the pension. He gets Haman's home, the summer home, the winter home, the pool, the jacuzzi. He's made it. He's made it. Not only that, we see that actually it's him who writes the edict. Look at verse 8. The king says, now write a decree in the king's name. But if you look at verse 9, the scribes write out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews, and then publish it to the ends of the empire. It's Mordecai's words, Mordecai's idea, that the king is going to actually put into practice. And so what's the plan? Well, on the very day that the Jews were going to be annihilated, the Jews have now got permission to assemble and to fight for themselves. Verse 11 sounds almost kind of brutal. You can't imagine that it's in the Bible. The edict granted the Jews power in every city to destroy anyone who might attack them, their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Sounds kind of brutal, but this is not just about kind of abstract violence. This is about vengeance. Those who would kill the Jews, they've got an edict, they've got the permission of the king to actually defend themselves, to fight back, to fight for their survival. This isn't about violence, this is about vengeance. And so we see Mordecai become the new Haman, with all the power and the authority. And we see the tables turned. We see Haman come out as the second in command, the second most powerful man in the whole of the empire. We see the Jews not just survive, but able to plunder everyone who's going to attack them. And so we see God doesn't just save his people, but through this disaster, actually he seeks to bless his people and to honour them publicly. And there's a poetic justice about this, isn't it? There's a poetic justice about the man who was the victim of Haman's kind of wicked plan, actually taking Haman's job and his car and his summer house and his winter house. The people who were going to be exterminated because of Haman's evil plan, actually exterminating the people who were going to exterminate them and actually plundering their goods. I didn't know how to put this, but God's salvation is perfect. He doesn't just kind of get rid of the curse. He kind of overturns the curse. He matches the curse. He blesses people through the curse. It fits. It's right as he reverses and upturns all that the evil men were planning against him. God's coming salvation is perfect. It was for Mordecai, as he ends being the prime minister. It was for the Jews, as they end up plundering their enemies. Things are better than they were in the beginning. And it's a kind of pattern that we see all the way through the Bible. So think Joseph, sold into slavery. Things aren't looking great. He doesn't just get rescued from the pit. Again, he becomes the second most powerful man in the whole of the country. Think of the Exodus. As people leave Egypt, they don't just kind of leave just about kind of saving their life. They leave plundering the Egyptians with all of their goods. Think about Jesus. He's not just rescued from the grave. He's exalted and ascended to the right hand of God to become the ruling king of the universe. And same with us. There's a fittingness, a poetic justice about our salvation. We're not merely forgiven, not merely let into God's kingdom. We see in Jesus' life a picture of what the future will be like. Everything that was cursed, everything that was spoilt by our rebellion will be reversed. We see Jesus tackle hunger and famine and sickness and death. And one day those things will be gone. We'll have new hearts where our hearts have gone sour and loves to turn away from God. We'll have new bodies where our bodies now decay and spoil. We'll be in a perfect new world with a perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father. Our coming salvation is perfect. It's a perfect reversal of everything that the curse messed up. Watts, in a hymn that we sing every year at Christmas, puts it wonderfully. Maybe we can come up on the screen. This is Joy to the World. I think it's the third verse, I think. No more let sins and sorrow grow, no thorns infest the ground. Jesus comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, as far as the curse has ruined this world. So far will Jesus make his blessings found. God's coming salvation is perfect. It's fitting. It's appropriate. So God's coming salvation is perfect, not only that, but it's public. It's public. So it's funny, isn't it? So in verse 16, where you've got all of this celebration, in some senses, nothing has actually physically changed. Okay, the edict's gone out, but they haven't actually plundered anyone. Nothing's actually happened yet. And yet, why are they so happy? Why are they so joyous? What is it that has changed? Well, I think two things. Two things. Firstly, they've heard the public proclamation, haven't they? So verse 14, the king's couriers ride out with this edict into Susa. And they go, verse 17, to every province and every city where the previous edict has gone. So people are hearing about what's going to happen in the future on that day when people attack the Jews. But not just that. Look down with me at verse 15 carefully. Well, I think verse 15, in a sense, doesn't need to be there. Okay, look with me at this. So verse 14, the couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. We could go straight to the middle of verse 15. We could go to, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. If that bit about Mordecai wasn't there, the text would make perfect sense. The edict was issued in Susa, and there was a joyous celebration in Susa. And yet we get this bit in the middle, don't we? When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. I think Mordecai wrote this, probably. Why did he include that detail there? The story makes perfect sense without it. Why does he include it at this part of the story? Well, I think this is another reason why people were so joyous in Susa. As they see Mordecai walk out in the finest threads of Persian culture, as he's walked out basically dressed as a king, this humble Jewish man, with no kind of royal blood in him at all. It's a perfect and public preview and embodiment of what was promised in the edict. See, as Mordecai walks out, he's a man who's publicly being blessed, even though he had this kind of curse hanging over his head. He's a man being publicly vindicated, even though in Haman's eyes, and I guess in the rest of the world's eyes, he's been condemned. He's a man who's being publicly honoured by the king, even though he was despised by Haman, and essentially by the king in this edict. And as they look at Mordecai, as they look at him with his large crown of gold, his purple robe of fine linen, his royal garments of blue and white. As they look at him, they see a picture of what their future will be like. They see a picture of the honour and the glory that they will have on the day when they plunder their enemies. He's a picture and an embodiment of their future. They were going to be cursed, but they will be blessed. They were going to be condemned, but they will be vindicated. They were going to be despised, but one day they will publicly be honoured. And so verse 16, party broke out. And it must have been amazing. It must have been like Brazil was in 2002, June. Anyone know what happened in June 2002 for Brazil? Football fans? World Cup. They won the World Cup. I was there in Brazil as they won the World Cup. And let me tell you, those guys know how to party. They went crazy. Everyone, it doesn't matter whether you're old, young, black, white, rich, poor, male or female, everyone joined in the party. No one went to work for 3-4 days. Every street, no matter where you were, joy, honour, gladness, celebration. Imagine it was like that on the first VE day, May, as the Allies knew they finally won against the evil that was spreading over Western Europe. Joy, gladness, honour, feasting, celebration. At last, it's all over. That's what it was like for them. That's what it was meant to conjure up in the exiles as they read this picture of their God working for his people, even though that wasn't their situation now. And that's what it's meant to do for us as well, I think, as we're here this evening. I guess we're not in this situation. But in the New Testament, we are commanded to be joyful, are we not? The fruit of the Spirit are love, joy. Paul says in Philippians that he's working for our joy. He says that we should rejoice in the Lord sometimes. And he says we should rejoice in the Lord always. We are to be a joyful people. And I guess the question is, why? Maybe there's not much in our life which is obviously kind of worthy of joy at the moment. Why should Christians rejoice in the Lord always? Why should part of the fruit of the Spirit being our lives be joy? I think we all know the answer. The answer is because of our salvation. The answer is because of our salvation. Our salvation, which I guess we have now by faith, but one day we will physically have by sight. Our salvation should be like a filter, like spectacles, I guess, through which we see all of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's funny, walking around the street, especially when you go on the tube or something into central London, everyone's got their earphones in, listening to something. Our salvation should be like a soundtrack, always in our ears, that colours the way we view the whole of our lives. See, like the people in this story, there is an edict hanging over not just the Jewish people, but the whole of humanity. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, man is destined to die once and then face the judgment of God. We pay taxes, we die, and then we face the judgment of God. There's an edict out, all will die, and all will face judgment. But the king who's written this edict is just, and his will not be reversed. It's been stamped by the King of Kings. And unlike the false accusations that Haman made against the Jews, that they've broken this king's laws, all men have broken the King of Kings' laws. And like this edict, it's universal. It doesn't matter whether you're the Queen of England or an unnamed beggar on the street. All people will die and then face judgment. It's our biggest problem, Doesn't matter what you think is your biggest problem, this is your biggest problem. And yet the best news is that another edict has been written. One like us has been exalted. And he's written a new edict. He's written that repentance and forgiveness now needs to be proclaimed to the ends of this earth. That he is the king, and all who turn to him in repentance and faith can know forgiveness now and future physical salvation in the life to come. And this edict has been given to us to proclaim as far as the curse can be found. This one who's been exalted was crushed for our sins. But he's now not cursed, but blessed. He's now not condemned, but vindicated. He's now not despised, but honoured in the presence of God. And the great thing is that if we're Christians, as we look at Jesus, sat on the throne, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his future is ours. Where he sits, we will one day sit. What he wears, we will one day wear. And so we should be a people of joy. Jesus is our Mordecai. And in his death and resurrection and ascension, he embodies and he pictures for us our future. And so we can be people of joy. His fate is ours. And so we come back to my friend. There's no such thing as happiness. Only happy moments and sad moments. I wonder what you make of that. I think there's some truth to that. Life is up and down, isn't it? So take my weekend last weekend, for instance. I went to bed on Friday, hearing about what happened in France, wondering what on earth is going on. Woke up on Saturday, found out that it was even worse than I thought it was. Had a lovely day on Saturday, actually. Spent some time with some friends. I was here in the evening, doing one of my favourite things, proclaiming the gospel to folk who came out for the horse racing evening. Had a terrible evening in terms of horse racing. My horse, hoof-hearted, didn't get anywhere. But anyway, that's fine. Had a fantastic day with God's people on Sunday. Monday morning, got an email. A friend of mine, a good friend who I used to live with, his wife died of a heart attack, leaving a three-year-old and a five-year-old and a widowed husband. The ups and downs of life. Happy moments and sad moments. It's true, but I think if that was all we could say about life, that'd be quite depressing, actually, wouldn't it? Especially for those who only have sad moments, followed by sad moments, followed by sad moments. But there are some things which are big enough to cloud everything, aren't there? Some things which are so good or so bad that it doesn't matter what else happens, you read and you see everything through those massive things. And praise God for us. Our future salvation should be like the spectacles that we wear. Not that we're immune to the ups and downs of life, but we read everything through it. One day, we will be in God's new creation. Everything that this curse, that our sin has infected, will be reversed. It will be a day of overwhelming joy and honor, gladness and rejoicing. It should be like the soundtrack that we wear, that we're listening to whatever goes on in the world, whether we're up or down, happy or sad. Our salvation is perfect. Our salvation has been made public in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So I don't know how you're feeling tonight. I don't know how this week has been, how this year has been. Guess how your life has been. Whether you'd say you're in one of these happy moments or one of these sad moments. If you know Christ, the future is bright. And so I pray that a lens for you to view this world, a soundtrack for you to listen as you walk through this long, sometimes arduous journey that is life, would be the salvation that is one day coming to you. And that you'd be able to say, maybe even just say partially, that for you, life is a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour, because of the salvation of our God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that one day your salvation will be revealed for all to see. And that day is by far the most important day in your calendar. You know, on that day, justice will be done. Paradise will begin. And you will judge all people. Father, as we focus on that day, may your people here be people of deep, unswerving joy. May our joy transcend our circumstances, we pray. And we pray for those who don't know you, Lord, that, Lord, you would move them to want to join us, to join your people, to know the joy of your salvation. We pray this for Christ's honour. In his name. Amen.